You have your Bible with you this morning. I encourage you to open to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Today we're going to talk about Jesus Christ. Now, that's obviously not a surprise to anyone, because that is someone we seek to bring into focus every week here at Itasca Bible Church. And yet today, in particular, is a day where the birth of Jesus Christ is recognized around the world and celebrated. And so we're going to focus on some things that that happened that particular night or thereabouts in reference to the birth of Christ. Now, I trust you know that this is not the actual date that Christ was born. But knowing the date on which Christ was born really isn't all that important. What's important is that he was born. That's what matters. But then the question could be asked, why is that important? You know, two of the most important questions anyone could ever answer is, who is Jesus Christ and why did he come to earth? And then some follow-up questions would be, why does that matter and how should I respond to that reality? And though some in our day and age might argue differently, the Christmas story is not primarily about the birth of a baby who would grow up to be a great moral teacher or an outstanding example of humanity, though Jesus was those things. It's the profound story about how God entered humankind in the person of Jesus Christ to become the Savior of the world, and the Savior of all those who trust in him. And so we're going to pick it up in verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived of her in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they should call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' And Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife, and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus." So after explaining that, the angel explaining to Joseph that Mary would bear a son and call his name Jesus because he would save his people from his sin, that's the number one reason you need to know about Jesus. You know, perhaps as we think of his birth, it was probably ordinary in every way, I'm assuming. But what was unique about the birth of Christ was the conception. Mary, it says here, was with child of the Holy Spirit, apart from normal relations with a man. And this is important. This is the doctrine, theologically, of the virgin birth or virgin conception. Jesus was born of a virgin, and that is unique glory. Of the billions of people who have been born into this world, have come into this world, only one person could say, or only one person came into the world this particular way, born of a virgin. Now, if you know the scriptures, there are some extraordinary births in scripture. I mean, Abraham and Sarah were promised a child well after they were capable of producing one. And so Isaac was born. In fact, Sarah, we know, and perhaps Abraham too, laughed at that whole concept, and yet God was able to do it. And then you have the story of Samson. Manoah and his wife were barren, and God promised them a unique son, and he was unique in several ways. And so in both cases, it was true to the heavenly messenger's words, though. God brought forth unique, through unique births, individuals. But nothing is unique as the birth of Jesus Christ. And we're told here in Matthew chapter 1, that one of the reasons this was given is so that Scripture could be fulfilled. This was predicted some 700 years before it happened in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, and this is quite a sign. A virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. You know, one of the strongest evidences that the Bible is in fact the Word of God and is completely trustworthy is fulfilled prophecy. And this particular prophecy is pretty hard to fulfill. God has to do it. A virgin conception. It's amazing. And that's really the issue, though. It says here in verse 25 that Mary was also a virgin when Jesus was born. And so that's why we call it the virgin birth. And those who don't believe in miracles like to attack this particular doctrine. And yet this is so significant. I mean, it highlights in particular that God very much cares about the humanity he created, and he entered this. And it highlights his supernatural power. I mean, at both ends of Jesus' life, you have the supernatural conception, and then you have a supernatural resurrection. As far as I'm concerned, no one can raise themselves from the dead. God has to do it. In fact, Jesus' authenticity was attested by the supernatural working of God the Father. Obviously, Mary couldn't impregnate herself. She was simply a vessel. Only God could perform the miracle of the incarnation. At the same time, though, you can't deny the physical connection between Mary and Jesus, because the reason that Mary was involved proved that Jesus was fully human, and that was very important when it came to accomplishing why he came. He needed to be God. He needed to be man in every sense of the word. And so the scripture teaches that God is fully human, with a physical body like ours. He received that from Mary. At the same time, he's fully God with an eternal, sinless nature. And the Bible alludes to this in Hebrews 10:5, reference to Christ. It says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. God prepared a body for Christ so he could fulfill his will. John 1:14 says, and the Word, that's in reference to Jesus Christ, he's the Word of God, he became, notice, flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, Jesus, had he been conceived by natural means, through Joseph or anyone else as his father, he would have not been God, and he would not have been the Savior of sinners. He would have qualified for that. In fact, he'd walk around making false claims about himself. He would have to endorse all these hoaxes and false stories concerning the resurrection and ascension. And besides all that, if Christ didn't come, we'd be dead in our sins and we'd be of all men most pitiable, the Bible says. And so the purpose, and one of the things we can draw bottom line with the importance of the virgin birth is that to confess the virgin birth is confess the deity of Christ, and to confess the deity of Christ is to confess the virgin birth. You can't have it both ways. This is why this is important. This is why this had to happen. And I'm so glad God included it in the details so that our faith stands not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, Christ is not God because he was born a virgin. The opposite is true. It's because he is God. He had to be born of a virgin to obtain perfect humanity. Again, if he was born of a human father, he'd be no different than you and me. He would be born with a sin nature. And yet we're told that Jesus was sent into the world because he's existed from all eternity. In fact, he said this to a group of Pharisees that after he said this, they picked up stones to stone him because they recognized he was claiming to be God. Jesus said in them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Which was the name that God called himself when he was speaking to Moses when the bush was burning. So they knew very well what Jesus was claiming to be when he said that. And in talking with Nicodemus, he reiterated this in John 3:13. No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. Again, a claim to deity that God entered the human race through the virgin birth. And so belief in the virgin birth is essential to affirm the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. And so it's no small doctrine. It's actually a very important thing. Jesus was not born in sin. He had no sin nature. Because the sin nature is passed down from the man. And that's just why the Bible says that all men are created in Adam. And when Adam and Eve had their first son, it says it was made in the image of Adam, which means we're all born sinners. We inherited a sin nature from Adam to Seth to Enosh to my dad to me, and you can say the same thing. And we also have Adam's sin imputed to our account, as he was the federal head of the human race. And so all are born in Adam and all die physically because of that unfortunate thing. We're all sinners that need to be saved. If Jesus had a human father, Jesus would not have been sinless, and the word of God then would not be true. And that's why Mary was involved, but not a man when it came to his conception. Again, if he was born of natural parents, he'd be a sinner like you and me, and we'd be wasting our time here this morning. In fact, if he had sin of his own, he wouldn't qualify to be our substitute and go to the cross and pay for our sin, because he would have nothing to offer God. And so thankfully, he was born of a virgin, so he could come to this world, though fully human, and yet without sin. In fact, I like how Luke recorded this. Then Mary said to the angel, Mary, as the angel came and said, you're going to give birth to the Son of God. He said, how can this be since I don't know a man, a term for sexual relations? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, the Holy One who was to be born will be called the Son of God, because that's in fact who he is. And so Mary never had relations with a man, and Christ was born, and that's why he's called Emmanuel, God with us. And thankfully that again takes place because Jesus could be our representative of the human race as a sin bearer. It's only because he was without sin that his sacrifice for your sin and mine can be made acceptable to God. And so this is why the angel instructed Joseph here in this passage to name him Jesus. The Greek word for Jesus, Iousios, is from the Hebrew Yeshua, and it's contracted form of Jehoshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. In the shorter form, Jehoshua, is the stress is on the verb, hence he will certainly save is the idea there. And that's why, you know, names are a big deal in many cases when it comes to the Jewish people. And so it was very significant that Jesus was named Jesus because of that very thing. And the word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. And so as you think of the question on your handout, who is Jesus Christ? Well, he's born of Mary. He's none other than the eternal God in human flesh. He's the anointed one. And the second question is, why did he come? That's Roman numeral 2 on your handout. Why did he come? And we're told he came for several reasons, but primarily he came to reveal God to man. Reveal God to man. See, God is invisible. And if God is invisible, how can you and I experience God with our senses? We can't, and so God had to reveal himself through the person of Jesus Christ. It's not that God didn't reveal himself in other ways, because we know that God has revealed himself through creation. Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2 say, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. You look at the stars in the sky, that tells you that's God declaring himself to mankind. In fact, he created you and me. David said this in Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb, and I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and my soul knows that very well. We're all unique creations in God's eyes for his purposes and his glory. And therefore we can be thankful. And so all of creation includes the stars, the skies, the hills, the mountains, the rivers, and what have you, reveal some things about God and his character. And that's why there's so much evidence out there that God can say with authority in Psalm 14:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And when God calls someone a fool, that's serious business. And so there's many today, because of the influence of Satan and the world system that he has put in place, that have come to the conclusion there is no God. And that's a horrible thing to do. See, the Word of God declares very clearly God's existence, his power, his intelligence. And again, creation in and of itself means that every human being is without excuse. Romans 1 tells us, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who what? Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And here's the reason, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. We all have a God conscience. Everyone knows. In fact, Ecclesiastes says that God has put eternity in people's hearts. This is why every human being, though they might tell you otherwise, is afraid to die. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, God has shown it to them. And this includes creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are hidden. No, it says are clearly seen. They're understood by the things that he made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that everyone that rejects God is fundamentally and unequivocally without excuse. God revealed himself through creation. He put a God conscious in everyone. You're a moral being. You're a spiritual person. You are made in the image of God. And so everyone has within them something that tells them that God exists. In fact, a few years ago in Japan, who is an amazingly godless country, they were interviewing 4- and 5-year-olds who believed in God, and they had no idea where they got the information from. It's because it was in their hearts. And so creation declares the glory of God. And though you can learn things about God through his creation, to fully reveal himself for the benefit of mankind, he had to become a man. And Hebrews makes this clear, Hebrews 1:1-3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. That's who Jesus Christ is. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And notice, he had by himself purged our sins, is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, only in Jesus Christ can we fully see in human form the essence of God. Jesus came to declare him. In fact, when he's discussing having a conversation with his disciples in the upper room on the eve of his crucifixion, it says, if you had known me, you have known the Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip, being one of the disciples, and you and I are no different. Lord, show us the Father, and it's sufficient for us. And Jesus faced Paul. Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? Jesus expressed who God was in terms of character, not in terms of looks, because God the Father is a spirit, he does not have flesh and bones. And so no one's capable of viewing God in unclothed deity. He had to reveal himself in the person of Jesus Christ, and so Christ came to reveal God to mankind. Like John in his prologue says this very thing. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared or revealed him. That's what he came to do. And so God in his mercy, loving mankind, sent his Son into the world to reveal mankind. And in doing so, Jesus could sympathize with human experiences. And those that were alive when Jesus walked could actually see God in his character actually demonstrating his love on a very human level, very tangible, and so forth. But obviously, there's more to Christ's coming than to simply reveal God to man. There was another tremendous objective for him to be born, and we sang about that today. And we're given the reason here again in verse 21. She shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. This is why Christ came, to reveal God to man, first of all, and secondly, to save his people from their sins. And this is consistent with what Jesus himself said when he walked on this planet. In Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to what? Seek and to save those who are lost. In Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man has not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus said this in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He said in Matthew 9:13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. And so if you're a sinner, you've been called here today. John 10:10, Christ said, I have come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly. In Mark 2:10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power in it to forgive sins. He came to forgive sins. Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Luke 9:56, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. In talking with Nicodemus, he made it very clear, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, in reference to his cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so if we put all these things together, we can see Jesus in his own words says he's came to seek and to save and to forgive and to give his life a ransom, to be lifted up, to rise again, to give eternal life to people, to serve or minister, to call sinners to repentance, and to bring people to the Father, because no one else can go to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Those are his words. This is what he came to do. So again, that's why the angel told Joseph to name his son Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And you know, we live in a day and age where people don't understand their need of a Savior, that they need to be saved. You know, Ecclesiastes summarizes mankind very succinctly and beautifully. There's not one just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Now, that's evaluations about as popular as a toothache, and yet, nevertheless, it's true. We're not just, we're not good relative to God. Paul brings this out beautifully in Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. In fact, we've all turned away from him. We've together become worthless, unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. What that brings into focus is God's amazing standard of holiness and how we fall so short of that, so short of that. None of us have made the grade. In fact, to make it painfully obvious, he gave us the Ten Commandments so that as we would objectively evaluate ourselves, and says, thou shalt not steal. Well, I've ripped somebody off. In fact, I took a cookie I wasn't supposed to take yesterday. Took several, actually. Whoops. I have a typo here. But Romans 3:19 and 20, we're all under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world, notice, become guilty before God. When God says, thou shalt not lie, most of us knew how to lie before we could talk. Did you do that? Mm-mm. Never forget, who was it in the back in my office? Stole a candy bar, was all over his face. Did you take a candy bar? No. All over his face. And when he was pressed, he still wouldn't admit it, because we're all stubborn sinners. So therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So as I compare myself against God's perfect standard, there's only one conclusion I should draw. I'm guilty of breaking his laws, and therefore, I'm a sinner. And as a sinner, there's nothing I can do to alleviate my situation. See, the problem gets worse. Not only am I a sinner, but there's a penalty that needs to be paid for sin. What's the bill? What's the penalty? The penalty is death. This is why all die, because all are sinners. Romans 6:23 is very clear. For the wages of sin is death. The Old Testament equivalent, the soul that sins shall die. And so the wages of sin is death. And so if you're going to pay for your sin, a death is required. And if you die for your own sin, there's no way you can be saved, because you're paying what you justly deserve to pay. And thank God Christ came, because he came to be a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:3 through 6 tells us, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, every one of us, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and to show that, verse 5, there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. See, mankind needed a mediator, one who could be both a representative of God to man and a representative of man to God. And so both, Christ fulfilled both. He was fully God, he was fully man, and he qualified to be both because he was perfect in every way. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin. He lived a perfect life in every way. That's not true of us. You know, you think of a mediator sometimes. A mediator comes to try to negotiate something between two parties. Well, who God is unnegotiable. He's God. He can't compromise his holiness, so he can't meet you halfway, so to speak, because he can't compromise who he is. And man, on the other side, has got nothing to offer God to bring him any closer to God. So mankind is stuck. This is why we needed Jesus Christ. See, we're told in the scriptures that God is holy and perfectly clean, and that we are the opposite, and that reality has separated us from a holy God. And so the issue is, how do we get rid of that separation? Isaiah 59:2 says, but your sins have separated you from your God. But we don't have the wherewithal to remove sin. How many people today are in churches all across the world celebrating the birth of Christ, and yet they're doing it as a means to even perhaps earn their way to heaven, because they don't fully understand the purpose in him coming? And so they'll get baptized, they'll go to church, they'll love your neighbor. Nothing wrong with loving your neighbor. Love your neighbor. That's good. But that won't remove your sin. Try obeying the Ten Commandments. If you make it an hour or two, you're doing pretty good. Sacraments, all kinds of things man has come up with to seek to remove their sin, and yet none of these things can work. Because we're all like an unclean thing, and all the righteous things we can do are like offering a filthy rag to God for our sin. Why would he take it? I mean, if someone offered you a filthy rag for Christmas, would you take it? Probably not. That's why we have the good news of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:1-4. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's what the cross of Christ was all about, because only Christ could break through that barrier of sin. He's God and became a man. And how did he do that? Notice what it says right here. He gave himself a ransom for all. A payment had to be made. It would take me all eternity in hell to pay for my sins, as it would for you. And yet God, who was perfectly righteous, sent a perfectly righteous son who said, you know what? I'll die in your place and I'll take your wrath. And that's what he did on the cross. God's wrath, because God is just and has to be true to himself, has to punish sin. But in love, he punished his own son in our place, who made a ransom payment for your sin and mine. That was the whole purpose of the cross. He came to seek and to save those who are lost, as he gave his life as a ransom payment to do that. And so Christ came to die in our place to pay for our sins so we could be saved. And this is why it matters that he was born of a virgin. This is why it matters that he lived a sinless life. This is why this matters. Jesus Christ was the only approved mediator. He was the only one that can mediate our case and at the same time satisfy God's requirement for the payment of sin. Amazing love that he would do that for the likes of you and me. Do you ponder that? Or do you take it for granted? I thank God every day that Christ did that for me. And sometimes I'm shocked. As being saved for over 40 years, there's the same sins I've done thousands of times, and it doesn't change one iota how he feels about me. He loves me with an everlasting love, and he demonstrated once for all at a point in time and took all my filth upon himself, paid for it, and rose again. It's amazing that he would do that for me. And that's why the Bible unequivocally says there is no salvation in anybody else. Zero. You're not a co-savior, nor am I. Your good works to try to help God out, remove your sin, is like trying to stop a train with a toothpick. That's it. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's how it is. And so the angels that night when Christ was born said this, do not be afraid, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's a Savior. There's only one Savior, and he saves. The righteousness that God demands is the righteousness that he alone supplies. And when you humbly accept that by faith, you receive his righteousness, the very thing that qualifies you to enter the kingdom of God. It's not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. And so since Christ was the satisfactory payment for your sin and mine, the moment I put 100% of my faith in him and him alone, I receive the very gift he's offering called everlasting life, free. Absolutely free, like the gifts that you might get or receive. If you receive a gift today, it's because someone else bought it, it's free to you. If you give a gift today, it's because you did the work to provide it, and it's free to them. That's how God gives eternal life. Free. No strings attached. End of story. And so that's the fourth question. How should you respond? How should you respond to what Christ did for you? You need to believe on Christ to receive salvation. That's it. And believe means to trust or rely on. And this salvation is offered to any and all freely, purchased in love, the greatest gift that anyone could ever receive. It's eternal. It can't wear out. It won't break. You're not going to get bored with it. Like so many other gifts that over the years we've probably gotten bored with. But you know, not all mankind are saved, though all mankind are savable. It needs to be appropriated individually. I cannot believe for you, you cannot believe for me. John 1:12, he came to his own creation, but his own people did not receive him. But as many, it's open to anybody, as received him, to them he gave right to become children of God. How? To those that believe in his name. In fact, the only thing that sends someone to hell is the rejection of Jesus Christ. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe stands condemned already. Why? Because he did something unforgivable? No. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That's it. But this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world in the person of Jesus Christ. But men love their darkness rather than their lights because their deeds are evil. That's the problem. And so to reject Christ and the free gift of eternal life is to trust and trust your own works means you stand condemned before a holy God because Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. But you know, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior here, and by the way, again, you got to make the choice. To reject Christ means you go through door number two. And what's behind door number two is what you do not want to see. The masses of people going to eternal. There's a narrow road that leads to life that's free to all. But again, when you get eternal life, you get it the moment you believed, it never ends, and yet you're still on this planet, so what does that all mean? Salvation is to be the beginning of a life of worship for all of us. And we see this illustrated in chapter 2 with the wise men. Notice verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we've seen his star in the east. We've come to worship him." And Herod the king heard this, and he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired to them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to them, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod, when he'd secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I can come and worship him too.'" Liar. "And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east was before them, went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly, with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And so what can we observe about the wise men and their worship of Christ? Well, first of all, it was intentional. They came to Jerusalem for one purpose. They told Herod this: "We want to worship the one who was born king of the Jews." It was for this worship they left their homeland. This is why they brought their treasure. This is why they journeyed. In fact, worship is the center of everything in this passage. They had their hearts set on coming before the Lord Jesus to worship Him. And you know, it's to be no different than you and me, for you and me. Our worship is to be intentional as well. We should come to Him. And all that we do, and in everything we do, with an attitude of honoring and praising Him. We approach Him in prayer with worship in our hearts. We look into His Word with a spirit of worship in our hearts. It's intentional. It's designed to be intentional. You know, worship isn't something that, quote, just happens. It's a mindset that is to capture all that we do. It should be intentional. Which means, and this is related, and some of these overlap a little bit, their worship was volitional. Volitional. In other words, they chose to do it. It was an act of their will. They determined in their hearts that they would go and worship Christ. No one forced them to leave their homeland and their families, travel across the desert to find Jesus. No one made them give their gifts. No one had a gun to their head and said, "You're going to bow down and worship Him." No, they chose to do it of their own free volition. It was an act of their will. And you know what? That's how God wants your worship to be. You know, you could be here today going, when's this going to end? God help us. I got things to do, people to see, gifts to open. If you're thinking like that, man, you are just in tough shape. I'll just give it to you straight. You're in tough shape. You know, a lot of times we can go through the motions of worship. And yet this is to be a heart response. And it's an absolute privilege, because you're going to be doing this for all eternity, to worship the one who loved you and gave himself for you. That should be something that trips your trigger every moment of every day. You know, even as we gather together during this song service, that's to be worship. As you listen to this sermon here, through the prayers we sing, every good deed, every day, every breath is to be an expression of thanks to the one who loved us and gave himself for us. It's volitional. But just like you can't be forced to love someone, you can't be forced to worship someone. Though, for those who reject Christ, will bow the knee one day, they'll be forced to do it and honor Him as the Lord of all. But that's not to be true of you. And their worship was personal. It was personal. They didn't allow others to do their worshiping for them. They didn't send their second in command, they came themselves. They involved themselves when it came to the worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. They came from a great distance. They came by faith. They rejoiced when they found Him. They humbled themselves before Him. They willingly and excitingly offered Him their gifts on a personal level. It was from their person. And our worship's to be personal. You know, you've got, you know, the kind of a catchphrase in our day and age is that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, that's what it is. It is personal. Now, what they might mean by that and what I mean by that might be different things. But it is. It's to come from my heart. It's to come from your heart. In fact, Colossians says, everything we do is to be worshiped. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Everything. I find this verse very helpful when I have to clean out the compost pile or do things that I'd rather not. I can say, you know what, Lord, I can do this for you. It changes everything. One preacher commenting on this issue stated, quote, "Too many believers let others worship. They let others testify. They never open their mouths in public to give God vocal praise for His grace and blessings in their lives. They let others give. They never experience the blessing that comes from investing in the work of the Lord. They let others work, preach, and teach, and they never get involved beyond merely occupying a pew when it's convenient for them." Good observation. You know, we should be quick to honor our Savior with our lips and with our lives. We'll be doing it throughout all eternity. What a privilege it is to do now. But you know, their worship was also disruptional. I'm not sure that's a word, but see, not everyone shared the wise men's view of Christ. We're told here that Herod was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. Herod thought, wait a minute, I'm the king, man. You should be worshiping me. These guys didn't come to bow down to Herod. They came to worship a different king, the real king. They didn't come him. They didn't come to worship in a temple. Their purpose was to bow down at the feet of Jesus, the eternal God who became a man. And you know, when you're willing to honor the Lord in a way that he deserves it, it can be disruptional. If I'm giving unreserved, wholehearted worship to Christ, that might bother somebody. Take her down a notch, would you, man? Take her down a notch. Right? It was disruptional. It made people uncomfortable. Does your worship make people? I'm not talking about being a ding-dong. I'm talking about being wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. And I play pickleball with a guy that's always got a Jesus shirt on. Always. And he'd be happy to talk to anybody about it. Would you play pickleball with a Jesus shirt on? Well, I don't know, let's not get carried away here. Right? Their worship was effectual. You know, their worship had impact on people. Was Herod affected by it? Yeah. Were the scribes affected by it? What does it say here? Verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled in all Jerusalem with him. And so he gathered the chief priests and scribes of the people together and inquired about what's going on here. What is going on? See, it was effectual worship because it caused other people to search the scriptures. Does my worship cause someone else to search the scriptures? Obviously, it had an effect on the wise men. They happened to be brought to a place of closeness and intimacy with the Lord because of their effectual worship. I mean, God even speaks to them in verse 12. You know, there were probably documents in their homeland that they studied that had been written by Daniel and Ezekiel and other Israelites who had been there as captives. See, Daniel instructed all these wise men over there. He planted all these seeds so that when Christ was born, these men moved. They came and worshiped because of what they read. They brought him into a place of greater intimacy with God. And you know, if you genuinely worship the Lord, you're going to have an impact on those around you. You will. You can encourage other believers. The unsaved around you are going to take note. That's how it's designed to do. And it might make them uncomfortable. It might drive some away. But it might cause someone to think about their own eternal destiny and their own relationship with God and think, you know what? What's that dude got that I ain't got? And it will affect you because you'll be drawn deeper into your worship of your Savior yourself. And ideally, he'll become all the more precious to you. You'll appreciate when the saints gather together. Do you appreciate when the saints gather together? You know, if you're having a love affair with Christ, you're going to love what he loves, and you're going to love the local church, because that's what he loves. So it was relational, it was effectual, but it was also joyful. What does verse 10 say? When they saw the star, now the star came and rested and stood over the one chair it was. In other words, they've been following this star for who knows how long. It comes and rests. Yes! Whoops. We're here. They wanted nothing more in their heart of hearts than to worship the king. They couldn't contain their joy for the opportunity. Now, does that resonate with you? Are you ho-humming? Yeah, Savior, Christmas, yeah, that's cool. God love you, man. I mean, they joyfully stopped and stooped and worshiped Jesus as the King. They couldn't have been more thrilled to bring their gifts to Him. Nothing thrilled them more. I mean, is that something you can relate to? You know, is your joy found in what you can give for Christ? Or do you look at everything as a burden? You know, you could be giving your all kinds of things in the name of Christ to others, and they might say they could probably not care even any less than they already do. They might reject the Christ that you love. But you're so locked in and seeking to honor your Savior that even though they reject Him, it's not going to steal your joy. You know, we live in America, and so it's easy to train ourselves to allow joy of the temporal to be the sole source of joy in our lives. Well, how does that work out? I mean, how often is everything just the way you want it? You know, how many people this Christmas, if only my family can get along. Alcohol sales go through the roof this time of year. So they got to go over to Uncle George's house. And how many of you find yourself saying, only if this was different, then I could praise God. You know, I don't know what your circumstance is. But if you're thinking, I can have joy when my circumstances change, you're missing it. If I set my heart on worshiping Christ, I'll put it this way, if I don't set my heart on worshiping Christ, there's something there that will steal my joy. Something's going to happen. Several things might happen. But if I'm saying, you know what, Lord, I can... We're told to rejoice in the Lord on Tuesdays and Thursdays. No, always. Always. I can rejoice in the Lord always, even in the midst of the difficulties I face, because faithful is He who called me also will do it. You know, I've had this conversation with myself. Am I the only one who talks to myself? You know, my lack of joy is because I'm not focused fully on Christ, but on the fleeting pleasures of this world. And I thank the Lord for a number of things that are good in my life, and I know it's all the grace of God. You know, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, and I'm thankful for those things. But it's easy to just be stuck right there. And so the lack of joy, if I tie it into my circumstances, I'm going to be up and down like a yo-yo. But if I tie it into Christ, who has promised to be my true source of joy now and forevermore, nothing can steal my joy. That's how these guys were. Christ was everything they were looking for, and so when the star stopped, they go, oh, are you kidding me? Exceedingly great joy. You know, for a lot of people, Christmas leaves people exhausted and depressed. You know, there's an emptiness in our culture that cries out for the joy of Christmas, and yet they can't seem to find it because they're trying to find it in something that doesn't deliver the goods. And so Christmas comes and they get their hopes up and the whole thing blows up and they're depressed and exhausted because they tried to cram 10 pounds of joy into a 5-pound can. It was full of holes. I'm not trying to depress you for Christmas here, okay? But you know, they were so thrilled they couldn't wait to give. And so their worship was sacrificial. It was sacrificial. Verse 11, they came, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. If you think about the sacrifice these wise men made, they came from the east. Now, we're not told exactly where they came from, but Most scholars agree that it was most likely from Mesopotamia. This was an impact that Daniel had 400 years or how many hundred years earlier it was. So they traveled several hundred miles from their homes to worship Jesus. Might have been a tedious journey. Some say it took 4 months. It would have required great expense and much time away from their home. It was fraught with danger and trouble. But you know, they didn't care because what thrilled them was Jesus, and so whatever price they were going to have to pay to have that realized wasn't a problem. Because Jesus was worthy of their worship. You know, if you're going to serve Christ, it's going to cost you something. And since we live in America, for many, convenience is the bottom line, and we got a pretty low threshold. You know, most of us can come to church in minutes. It's not a long journey. These guys traveled months. And have you heard me say many times over the years, whatever you think is important, you'll give your time and money to. And so parents have been known to travel all over creation to go to their kids' events, and there's nothing wrong with that. I did it too. But then a snowflake out there, I don't know, I might stay home today. You know? See, we always make time for what's important. And if you think what Christ is important and worshiping is important, you're going to put value on what he says is important. It's really a hard issue. I don't have to get up here and tell you that. You already know that. You're always going to make time for what's important. These guys said, this is so important, we're going to make time, and we're going to go. And so it cost them their time. Cost them their time. You know, every time you want to interact with God on any level, it's going to cost you your time. It takes time to read the scriptures. It takes time to pray. It takes time to think. It takes time to think of others. It takes time. It takes time to deal with your own problems in your own life before the Lord. But if your goal is to worship the Lord, the time is well invested. It's well invested. It also cost them their treasure. It says they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All costly gifts. Didn't come cheap. And yet they gave them to Jesus, who was just a small child. And they gave him with no strings attached. They just gave him to worship him, and they couldn't have been more thrilled to do it. Carried the gifts hundreds of miles. And they didn't do it so that they'd be blessed by the little child. They just gave him the glory due his name, and they were thrilled to give him what they had. And that's to be our prophet. You know, we pray before we even take up an offering. The whole goal is to worship the Lord in it. That's what it's about. In fact, I've told people, I just said, if you can't give offerings because if you're not doing it out of love, keep it for yourself. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. I should be giving because of who he is. He's worthy of everything. He's worthy of the glory to his name. I should be giving because he's provided everything I have anyway. And it's my privilege to give it back to him. It's nice to have something to give. And what I have to give, he gave me in the first place. And he's the ultimate giver. In fact, you know, it's always a privilege to give. The Lord said it's more blessed to give than receive, and I'm the one who misses out when I'm not willing to give. It doesn't matter what it is in any realm. And the Lord has said, just as an incentive, when you give, I'll make it well worth your while in eternity. That's why the admonition Christ gave is to store up treasures in heaven, where it's going to last. Everything else around here is going to burn up. But these men gave of their treasure, and it because they first gave of themselves. And you know, these weren't no ordinary men. These were the top dogs in Babylon. It A lot believe that these men were known in Persia as the kingmakers. They appointed the kings that ruled in their homelands. They were powerful and influential. And obviously there was more than three of them. There was probably a huge amount with a huge entourage, because when they came to Jerusalem, it says all Jerusalem was troubled. Three guys walk in, who's going to be troubled? You got some big wheels from a foreign country coming in, some dignitaries, and like Herod's troubled and Jerusalem's troubled. Who are these guys? Right? They disturbed an entire city. They were important men as far as the world's concerned. They're probably accompanied by armed guard. And so they were rich, they were powerful, they were influential, and they bowed themselves before a child and worshipped him. They fell down before a little boy and they honored him as their king. Can we do any less? See, that's why it cost them their testimony. How many kings are going to go bow themselves down to a baby? Kings expect everyone else to bow down to them, but they had a proper perspective of themselves. They had a proper perspective of who God is, and they willingly bowed down. Pretty cool, huh? They literally gave themselves away at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, is it to be any different than you and me? And the answer is no. That's what Romans 12, 1 and 2 talk about. Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of this amazing mercy that Christ provided, a full and a free salvation, and his grace is always sufficient, offer myself as a living sacrifice. I mean, this is my spiritual act of worship. Isn't that what we're talking about, worship here? You want to worship the Lord? Present yourself to him and say, here I am, Lord. Whatever you got for me, you can have. That's it. Which means I'm going to say no to the world's philosophies and pressures that are trying to conform me into that line of thinking. I'm going to spend time with my Savior in the Word of God, allowing it to transform my mind. And then I'll be able to approve what is God's will is, that good, acceptable, pleasing, perfect will of God. That's it in a nutshell. But it's all a hard issue. I was created in Christ to worship my Savior. You were created in Christ to worship your Savior. There is no higher calling. There is no higher privilege. Now, Satan's got a different plan for you. If you want to listen to that and look at that, you're welcome to do that, but it's a big swing and a miss. This is a great passage. Are you a wise person here today? You know, we got a little sign we put up every Christmas, wise men still seeking. And that should be my daily, moment-by-moment mindset, and it should be yours as well. We've got a lot to be thankful for. What a privilege it is to worship the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for including this portion of Scripture for our edification and learning. We thank you so much for loving us in spite of us and sending your Son to die for us, to provide for us the free gift of everlasting life. Thank you that he gave us all, and what a privilege it is for us to do the same, to present ourselves to you as a living sacrifice and allow you to work in us and through us. And may we learn to worship you and grow in that worship and have that worship touch every facet of our lives so that time can be redeemed and you can be honored. What a privilege that indeed is. Thank you so much for these things. May we with humble hearts bow the knee and worship our dear Savior who gave us all for us. And it's his name we pray. Amen.